We learned previously that because Jesus had assumed the throne and all power in the heavens and the earth was his, that the time was near and that these things were to be done in quickness. And we learned that John, as co-sharer in the great affliction or tribulation and the kingdom and steadfastness in Jesus or perseverance in Jesus, was together with all of the churches in these things. They were all in Jesus in the great tribulation, in Jesus in the kingdom, in Jesus in perseverance. This is an auspicious and even triumphant worldview, isn't it? Quite different from the ideologies that we previewed previously, the ideologies that man devises for himself and for the rest of the world are so opposed to God's worldview that they leave fallen mankind in a rather grim and hopeless condition. Whereas the worldview witnessed by John and sent to the churches is one of great hope and assurance. For the Son of God, Son of Man, has bodily assumed the throne in the sanctuary of God, and we are in him in that preeminent location. So the way one looks at the creation is from the sanctuary, you see, and it is from the viewpoint of the one who is the supreme authority over everything. John further says, verse 9, that he came to be in the island called Patmos through the word of God and the witness of Jesus. Since we've already identified Patmos and said some things about it, there's not much sense in duplicating that effort, except to say that John's existence must have been a miserable one, since nothing was there except those who had been banished from one society or another. But the point here is that John came to be there through the word of God and the witness of Jesus. John does not say that he was banished to a rock in the middle of the sea because of his testimony about Jesus. He says he's being punished because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. And that's worth repeating again and again and again, isn't it? This is something that we need to remember because God has spoken, because Jesus bore that witness. And because of that, the apostle is imprisoned. It wasn't John's testimony, it was Jesus' testimony. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples in the Beatitudes that we spent like 15 weeks on, that when they are persecuted for his sake, their reward is great, because the prophets were persecuted for the same reason. The prophets were persecuted for Jesus' sake. Old Testament prophets. Many take it personally, though, when persecution comes, because they consider it their witness. Isn't that true? But the Apostle John is perfectly clear that the persecution comes because of Jesus. That's why the affliction and the kingdom and the steadfastness or perseverance are in him. It's his witness to which the world order responds in such a brutal and vicious manner. since we're on that subject, and the completing the subject of the vicious brutality of the world order toward the witness of Jesus, let me just inform you of something that occurred just before we left on our recent trip to the Mediterranean. The details of this event came out in public, however small the public attention was, but it came out while we were away. I provided a map for you. If you'll take that out just a second, I printed one per family, so you can pass it around a little bit. Yours didn't come out very well. It's the best I could find off the internet. But there it is. Just take a quick look at it so you know exactly what area we're talking about. It's a map of Turkey, one which highlights to the right of center the province of Malatya, which is about 300 miles northwest of the city of Antioch. Remember, Antioch is the location of the Church of Jesus Christ, where the people of Jesus were first called Christian, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Malatya is the location of the incidents that I'm about to tell you about. It was an incident of monstrous savagery against the witness of Jesus. As I said, it took place 2 days before we left the country, and the details leaked out while we were gone. There was an evangelical Christian missionary from Germany in the town of Malatya, in the province of Malatya, and he had two Turkish Christians who were helping him in his ministry as they spread the gospel in this portion of the nation of Turkey, which for centuries was Orthodox Christian. But beginning in the 11th century, that is the 1000s, the 11th century is a century before that, 11th century became Islamic. These three men were teaching Bible studies to young Islamists in the province of Malatya, about 10 of them, all of them under 20 years old. On April 18th, just this month past, five of them showed up for their Bible study with guns and bread knives and ropes, apparently having diligently prepared to uphold the name of Allah. After a chapter of scripture was read and the missionary began the Bible study, the boys tied up the three Christians and began to torture them, and it lasted for 3 hours. And I want to read for you a very short word-for-word description of what these men went through. Tillman, that's the German missionary, was stabbed 156 times. Nikati, one of the helpers, Turkish helpers, was stabbed 99 times. Yuger, the other Turkish Christian, his stabs were too numerous to count. They were disemboweled and their intestines sliced up in front of their eyes. They were emasculated, and they watched as those body parts were destroyed. Fingers were chopped off. Their noses and mouths and anuses were sliced open. Possibly the worst part, watching their brothers, their other two brothers, as they were likewise tortured. And finally, their throats were sliced from ear to ear, heads practically decapitated. Surely that's a bit graphic, but we're not here to soft pedal the facts or to make things sound nicer than they really are. But the vile and fiendish hatred of the Word of God and the witness of Jesus and the witness of those in Him is exposed for all to see in its bloodthirsty detail. even though the nation of Turkey now calls itself a, quote, secular, unquote, nation, one still has to be schooled in the madrasas and have membership in the Islamic fraternities in order to get anywhere in the Turkish society, as is evidenced by the fact that one of these teenage youngsters involved in the torture and the killing of the Christians in the province of Malatya was the son of the mayor. So things are not as they seem today in secular Turkey. Now, you already know how much I love history. And because of that, I like to make connections that should be all too obvious, at least to those with eyes to see. But the loathing of the witness of Jesus Christ by the world order is the key to the understanding of history. And the fact of his bodily resurrection and his bodily assumption to the throne is the impetus for the world order's ruthless savagery. One more time. Should we wish to interpret and understand history and make the connections from the viewpoint of God's sanctuary, then the passport to that understanding must be the loathing of the witness of Jesus Christ by the world order. And the incitement to ruthless brutality is the bodily resurrection and bodily assumption to the throne of the King of Kings. That's the incitement. As the Apostle John explains, it is due to the Word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ that he is punished and exiled to Patmos. Then the antagonists were Rome and Judaism. Today, that antagonism is most flagrant in Islam, and the present-day nation of Turkey has historically been as much a part of that virulent malevolence as it was in John's day. In John's day, it was called Galatia, where the Apostle Paul was born, and the area of his great love. His first journey was to establish the Church of Jesus Christ in Galatia. It was where a congregation of believers were first called Christian. It's where John had labored many years after the resurrection. And it was to the churches of Galatia that God had directed revelation of Jesus Christ originally to be sent. There's an island off the coast of Turkey. It's called Rhodes. Its principal city is also called Rhodes. It's in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of Turkey. Through the centuries, Rhodes became a bastion of Christianity. And it became one of the greatest cities in all of the world, culturally, economically, artistically, in every other way. It was renowned for its trade and its academic and scientific institutions and its architecture and its literature. But in the early 16th century, that's the 1500s now, a man who is now called Suleiman the Magnificent rose to power in Islamic Galatia, and by his fierce and passionate hatred of Christianity, he established World Islam in what is now called Istanbul. His regime was called the Ottoman Empire. And he came closer than anybody ever has to establishing a worldwide Islamic caliphate. The island of Rhodes was Suleiman's first conquest, and the Knights of the Order of St. John were a constituency of that great island nation. The Knights of the Order of St. John were driven out of the city and driven off the island, and then they based themselves on the island of Malta in the Mediterranean. Suleiman the Magnificent was stopped from his conquest of the world in three places, one of which was the city of Valletta on the island of Malta. And the Knights of the Order of St. John, at great loss to themselves, disposed of 30,000 of Suleiman's Islamic troops and drove them off the island of Malta. We were just there on that island, and all of these things were going around in my head, of course, as we visited the great church in Valletta that the Knights had built. We toured their administrative building and the armory, which housed the body armor and the weapons with which they defeated the armies of Suleiman the Magnificent. Although the Ottoman Empire survived until 1912, after its defeat at Malta and two other places, it never achieved the goal of a worldwide caliphate of Islam. The Knights of the Order of St. John is still in existence. It has no further need of a fortified city and an armory and armor and weapons, since it now confines itself to works of hospital charity. But as we consider John's words here of suffering and exile through the word of God and the witness of Jesus, these are the kinds of connections that I like to make. It's history, and it's the history of hostility to the Son of God, Son of Man, who has assumed the throne of heaven and earth, all of creation, since it now is in effect, and all nations must bow the knee to his kingship. Let's now move on to verse 10 and beyond. John says, I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day. By that statement, John doesn't mean that he felt good. Neither does he mean that he's having an ecstatic experience. And he doesn't mean that he has transported himself by some secret Gnostic higher realm of knowledge. Self-induced states wherein there are supposed visions and revelations and babblings in unknown tongues are at best delusions and at worst deceptions. The expression in the spirit has absolutely nothing whatever to do with John's personal subjective attitude or his frame of mind. However, it does refer to a definite experience, doesn't it? John has received revelation. He is caused to hear and to see, which is a pattern all through revelation of Jesus Christ. First he hears, then he sees. In the Spirit is prophetic and revelatory language, which we've read many, many times throughout Scripture. And I just want to look at a couple of those with you this morning. you want to write it down so you can refer to it later, it's Numbers chapter 11 first. Listen to it. Just a couple verses. And Yahweh came down in the cloud and spake unto him, Moses, and took of the spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. And then, once the spirit was taken away, they did so no more. 2 Samuel chapter 23. The spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. Ezekiel chapter 2. And the spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. There are many, many more, but the Apostle Peter explains this in his second letter to the refugees from Israel, chapter 1. He says, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Spirit. Our Lord himself confirms this, as recorded in Matthew chapter 22. Remember, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the Judaizers, about David, the inspired psalmist. This is what Jesus said. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of the Christ, the anointed one? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Jesus saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David called him Lord, how is he David's son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So, when John says that he was in the Spirit, he means, as all of the rest of Scripture confirms, that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was an inspired receiver of information, receiver of revelation from God. Then, John writes, verse 10, in the Lord's day. John is caused to hear and to see into divine reality on the Lord's day from the sanctuary of God. We'll be getting to those visions shortly. A number of years ago, I read a book called The Covenantal Sabbath by Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, a Reformed theologian. I commend the book to you, by the way. It's online, free. Since reading it, many years ago, I'm convinced beyond any doubt whatsoever that the Sabbath is foretold and forthtold in the older scriptures. The scripture foretells and forthtells the day of the Lord in which the people of God come together, they congregate, they ecclesia, to worship God in his holy sanctuary, and that day is the first day of the week. Foretold and foretold in the older scriptures. even though from pagan Roman mythology, the first day of the week is called Sunday, and we can't very well do anything about that, the Ecclesia of Jesus Christ takes the name of the day for ourselves in order to give glory to God in every way that He has commanded us. He does not give us an option, nor does He give us an alternative for the day. As Dr. Lee makes clear, the first day of the week is not a replacement for the Sabbath of the older scriptures, but it is a fullness of the Sabbath of the older scriptures. See the difference? And it is so wrapped up in the covenant and in the salvation of the world that a practical or theological misuse of the first day of the week is a denial of the covenant. It's a denial of the Savior of the world. It's a denial of the rulership of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a denial of the pattern of life from death. It's a denial of the worship of Almighty God in His sanctuary. The first day of the week is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the day of the outpouring of the Spirit on mankind at Pentecost. It is the day of Jesus' ascension to dominion upon the throne in the sanctuary. It's the day prescribed to worship Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I said a few weeks ago, another Reformation is only going to come from this view of the Son of God, Son of Man, on the throne of God in His sanctuary. And might I now add that Reformation will come only when many all over the nations of the world begin worshiping the King of Kings on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day worship will acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrected Son of God, Son of Man, is presently on His throne in His sanctuary. He is God. The man, Jesus the Christ, is God. And His authority is over, right now, every created thing. And there will never be a worldwide rulership. Suleiman, Hitler, Stalin, doesn't matter. There never will be a worldwide rulership other than His. He is the only one who we worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And this is the very center of the Christian faith. Without it, there can be no Reformation. With it, there will be a Reformation. I'm going to stop now, and we'll leave the second half of verse 10 and beyond to the next time. But I'm going to leave you with another reading of the great psalm at the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 2. Very pointedly proclaims God's view of those who rise up against this King of Kings. Here's what it says. Why do the nations rage? The word in Hebrew can very easily be translated conspire. And the peoples meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. This is 1,000 years before Jesus is born, mind you. Against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Tear it away. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then here is the anointed one. Revelation from God to David. Here's the anointed one speaking. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, kings of the earth. Be instructed, all you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. May God add great blessings now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.